Well, good morning. It's certainly a blessed day already. If you have a Bible, I'm going to start with a text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, this is a well-known passage to us, and I'm not going to go into any detailed exposition of the passage, but it does offer a good background to what we're going to be talking about. Matthew 16 is the revelation of the person of Christ by Peter, according to some, St. Peter. That's a different thing. So it is relevant, though. So this is a issue of authority. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so Peter, kind of, even if it's darkened, he comes to this understanding that Jesus is the Christ. But then Jesus makes a stunning statement. And so let's start reading in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you," and here's the stunning statement that I was talking about, "and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So it is currently October 27th of 2019. In 4 days, October 31st of 2019, we will be celebrating, and I hope we will be celebrating, the 502nd year of the Protestant Reformation. It's an important date, isn't it? It's one of the most important dates in church history, because on that day, God raised up a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, who by no intention of his own, as he would later admit, he would see some corruptions of his church in the selling of indulgences, and he would, you know, it probably wasn't dramatic at all, but he just marched up to the church door, and, you know, as we often picture in our heads, he's just like bold and just takes his hammer and nails 95 points of disputation with the church. And we call this the 95 Theses. And, you know, Luther, he had no intention of breaking with the church. He had no intention at the time of really anybody caring much about this except for the teachers of the church, because he wrote the Theses in Latin, not German. But his students who knew Latin, they saw it and they translated it and dispersed it throughout the world. And so this one moment rocked civilization as the medieval church knew it. The Reformation was a transformative movement, and it changed everything, not just spiritual matters, even though that was the most important thing. The Reformation changed everything. It changed the way people thought, the way people lived. It was a transition point in history from the Middle Ages to the Modern Ages. And what most importantly, as I've already hinted at, happened was that the light of the gospel, which was hidden under the basket of the Roman Catholic Church, was uncovered by Luther, well, by God, using men like Luther. And they uncovered the light of the Word of God that contained the gospel of God, as Romans 1 says, that the gospel is God's gospel. And so we cherish some doctrines that come from the Reformation, don't we? The five solas, what does the word sola mean? It's the only or alone. The five, it doesn't sound right to say the five onlys of the Reformation, does it? So the five solas of the Reformation, which are sola fide, by faith alone, we are justified or made right with God, not by any works that we can do. We are saved by grace alone. Grace alone, not merit, not anything intrinsic within us. And then Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the sole and only mediator between God and man. Not saints, not Mary, but Jesus Christ alone is who we are to pray to and worship. Sola Scriptura. This is going to be one of the main things I talk about today. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is the only authority. The Reformation was a point of authority. Everyone had their authority. Most people knew that a Reformation was needed. Later on in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church would initiate its own Reformation in the Council of Trent. So everybody knew that something had to be done, but the whole issue of the Reformation was authority. Is it Scripture alone that is our authority? Or is it Scripture plus tradition, or popes and councils? And obviously, as Protestants, we believe what the Bible says. It's Scripture alone is the sole authority for faith and practice, not popes, not councils, not tradition. And then, finally, Soli Deo Gloria, SDG, as Johann Sebastian Bach used to sign his letters with SDG. And so, do all to the glory of God alone. That's what the Reformation was all about. It brought glory away from the church, away from people, away from anything we could do, and all glory for salvation goes to God. Those are the cherished doctrines that we hold to, and we should love them. But have you ever heard the Roman Catholic kind of objection to Protestantism? They often ask, well, where was your church before the Reformation? Did Luther start something entirely new? Well, what's the answer to that? Was the Reformation new? Yeah, no. Yeah, it wasn't new. Like I said, Luther, he wanted to reform the church, not start something new. And if he was trying to start something new, he would have never got anywhere. Where was the church for 1,500 years? Well, what was God doing before the Reformation? Was he working? Was he silent? Did he just step back from society and just say, well, I'm going to see what my church does? No. What was God doing during the Middle Ages, which is what that period was known as? He was building his church. And the gates of hell would not stand against it. The Lord Jesus was keeping his promise that he would build his church. And so that's what I want to look at today. The period of time between about 600, you know, these dates are arbitrary, but 600 to about 1500 are known as the Middle Ages. Some refer to this as the Dark Ages. You ever heard that term, the Dark Ages? You know where that first came from? It came from a guy named Petrarch who lived in the early 1300s. He was one of the first to kind of initiate the Italian Renaissance, which was a very important movement, by the way. It was a movement that preceded the Reformation and kind of went along with it. And there's a lot of similarities and even differences between the Renaissance and the Reformation. But anyways, so Petrarch and other Renaissance thinkers, you know, they kind of despised the Middle Ages before them. They saw it as dark. You know, society had degraded, and they didn't like it. And so that's where you see all this revival of, you know, going back to the ancients and then all this art and music that arose from that. The reason was because Renaissance thinkers, They saw the golden age of civilization as not their current time, but the classical Greek and Roman periods. And so the spiritual golden age, according to the Renaissance thinkers, would have been the early church, the apostles and the church fathers. And so that's important when you come to consider the Reformation, because the reformers would do the same thing. They went back to the original sources. And that's another thing about the Renaissance, is it was the first distress, the ad fontes, if you've ever heard of that term. It's a Latin term that means back to the fountains or back to the sources. And the sources that the Renaissance thinkers were thinking were, you know, these Greek sources that after the fall of Constantinople in the East, when the Turks came and invaded it in the 1400s, a lot of these Christians fled west to Rome and to Italy. And guess what they brought with them? Their Greek texts, the Greek New Testament, the church fathers in Greek, the philosophers in Greek. And so the Renaissance was kind of a rediscovery of all this. They saw all this stuff in the past and they thought it was great. They loved it. And so they kind of grew to despise Middle Age theology and all kinds of stuff like that. But anyways, they saw that life in this world could be good and beautiful. That's why we see the art and music that arose from the Renaissance. Back to the sources. And that'll be important as we go along today. So the people began studying these texts, and the period before the Reformation is known as the Late Middle Ages. So this would have been about 1300. I hope this is not boring, but 1300 to about 1500, or about 1300 to the Reformation, is known as the Late Middle Ages. I want to convince you that not all of this was dark. Like, this period, yes, there was corruption in the church. Yes, the doctrine of salvation was kind of hidden under a basket, but it wasn't necessarily a dark time in the sense like the darkest time in history. There was some light. Philip Chaff, the historian who, you know, he's got 7 volumes of church history that no one will ever read, but he says, truly a great time, the Middle Ages, and for one who is prepared to understand it, fraught with the richest spiritual interest. For the remaining time, I hope to convince you that there was light, and I'm going to show you some men who was raised up by God to kind of signal the Reformation. As they were called forerunners. A forerunner is somebody who goes before. And so God was not silent. He was building his church. And we're going to see this in the lives of 3 people especially. The main focus is going to be John Wycliffe, an English reformer and Bible translator. And then one of his followers in Bohemia in the 1400s was a man named Jan Hus, or John Huss. Huss means goose. And then another figure that was sort of influential to Luther. Luther kind of despised him at the same time, but he was a contemporary of Martin Luther, Desiderius Erasmus, who he edited a Greek text that would be really important for the Reformation. And so in all these aspects, these were little glimmers of light in the darkness of the late Middle Ages. So, John Wycliffe. He lived in 1330 to 84. He lived during a time of great disunity in the church. This is in order to understand kind of some of the corruptions that were going on here, you had 2 really big events that happened in the 1300s. The first, from 1309 to 1377, was what was known as the Babylonian captivity of the church. You ever heard of that? The Babylonian captivity of the church. It was about a 70-year period where the Roman papacy was not in Rome. It was in Avignon, France. And so the church, the power of the day, guess who it was? It was France. And so the king of France basically convinced the Pope to go to France. This is known as the Babylonian captivity of the church. When Pope Gregory XI moved back to Rome in 1377, the next great event that's important in understanding Wycliffe is the Great Papal Schism, or the Great Schism, which in church history there's two great schisms, but this one was the Papal Schism. This is where the popes were split up into factions. And this is kind of, if you read some of the details of this, you almost want to laugh and cry at the same time. Because it was a really unfortunate time for the church. I can't go into detail, but this was where there was two popes. So after France, you know, one of them went to Rome, and then guess what happened? A pope arose in France. So then there was not just one pope, there was two popes. This kind of shows some of the corruptions of the church during the time of the Reformation. Well, it was happening way before that. And if you think two popes is bad, well, right before the schism was actually ended, there ended up being three popes. That's, as you can probably guess, this did not bode well for the church. Like I said, it's something you want to laugh at but cry at the same time. This was not good for the church. Three popes. So some countries would follow one pope, like England would follow a pope, and France would follow another pope, just depending on who your alliances were. And this is important because it kind of offers a background to, you know, what Wycliffe was seeing and kind of why he said some of the things he said. And I'm not going to go into all his theology. I don't think that would be useful right now. But he did deny the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is, you know, that the wine and the bread of the Lord's Supper actually become the real body of Christ. He denied that. There was a nationalist movement going on all over Europe where, you know, and then the King of England liked this at first, but Wycliffe said that, you know, there was two realms of authority, the spiritual and the secular, and that if the spiritual was, you know, degrading, that the secular had the right to pretty much dethrone the Pope. Pope didn't like that. He didn't like that at all. And so he taught this two realms of authority. The King of England loved it at first, but then he saw that it wasn't working for him, so he kind of backed off. Wycliffe is most known for his English translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate. So at this time, the Latin was the main text of the Bible. Translated by Jerome, who translated it from the original languages. But the problem with the day was that the Bible was actually illegal to be read by anybody that was a layperson. So if you were a layperson, you couldn't read it in Latin. And you definitely couldn't read it in English or any other language. And so, in the Truth of the Holy Scripture, a little tract that Wycliffe wrote, he said that believers must test all the teachings of Rome, of popes and councils and church fathers by the Holy Scriptures. So during the late Middle Ages, it was, like I said, it was illegal to read the Bible. And so when Wycliffe made a claim that the Bible should be read and tested the church, that the Bible is to test the church, this was a radical statement. Because he went on to even argue that the Bible should be translated into the English, into other France. And one of his proofs was that the Bible was already in France, like in French language, even though it was illegal. And so... And another problem with the Middle Ages and in early times like this was most people didn't know how to read anyway, including the priests. Hardly anybody could read. But this didn't deter Wycliffe because if you couldn't read the Bible, at least you could hear it. And so he ended up trying to translate the Bible from the Latin. And it wasn't just him, it was his followers, which were known as Lollards. And the reason why they were called Lollards was babbling. The Roman Catholics were, you know, they looked at these guys like they're babbling the word of God into like this gross English language rather than the exalted Latin. So they were known as babblers or lollards. The first edition of the Wycliffe Bible appeared in 1384, which is like shortly after his death. So he would stress the importance of preaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He got that from the Bible, that that preaching was important, and it was more important than the Mass. And the thing he would do, I found this interesting, was he would write up sermons in English, give them to his followers and say, go preach. He would give them already, you know, written up sermons. So this, it's not preferable to do that, of course, but it was effective. You know why? Because people heard the word of God in their own language. And they understood it. They understood the word of God. And it was changing things. And it was making the Pope mad. So sola scriptura. Scripture alone as the only authority for faith and practice. This was the idea that Luther would cling to in his later German Reformation. And this is how Luther, he used the Bible to call out the church. Luther also saw the need for people to read the Bible in their own language. And so when he was exiled to the Wartburg Castle in Germany, he was translating the Bible into German. And he had something that Wycliffe didn't have. Two things, really. He had the original Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament that he could translate from. Wycliffe only had the Latin. And then he had the printing press. The printing press wasn't even invented, so when Wycliffe and his followers would write out, they had to write it by hand. If they wanted another copy, they just couldn't take it to, you know, Gutenberg and say, hey, I need like 1,000 copies of this. No, they would write it out. And so, you know, it was hard, but it was worth it to translate the Bible. And so Luther, he had some advantages that even Wycliffe didn't have. So the reason why Luther and Wycliffe translated the Bible into English was because it was in it that the message of salvation was contained. Not in the teachings of the popes and the councils. They were corrupt. They were split. There was two popes. You're saying that there's one pope that and in him is salvation? Well, there's two popes. This doesn't make sense. The Word of God is the foundation. The Word of God is our source of authority, not popes and councils. And we hear this in Luther when he stands before the Diet of Worms, or Worms. You know, it's not like a good meal of worms or anything, but the Diet of Worms. Remember what he said? He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound to the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And that's the famous Here I Stand speech by Martin Luther. It was the Word of God that rocked the very foundations of the Roman Church, the very foundations of society. Listen to Luther's assessment of the Reformation. This might be my favorite Luther quote. And let's see if I can convince you that it's your favorite too. He said, I simply taught. He was asked about, you know, what he was doing, what he thought about the Reformation and stuff. It's like, and you know, the people were exalting him, and so he kind of humbled him. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever influenced such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Is it your favorite Luther quote now? Isn't that amazing? Well, a later English reformer and Bible translator by the name of William Tyndale, who built on some of the foundations of John Wycliffe and Martin Luther, He was in a conversation with a Roman priest, and the priest basically told Tyndale, you know, Tyndale was kind of coming to these ideas that the Word of God was important. And so he came, he told this priest, and, you know, this priest was like, it's better to be under the Pope's laws than God's laws, basically. And Tyndale, this is my favorite Tyndale quote, by the way. I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spared him life, if God spared me life, ere many years, a boy that drives the plow is going to know more of Scripture than you, Mr. Priest. These guys were bold. These guys loved the Word of God so much because it was the only source of salvation for mankind through the work of Christ. Well, Tyndale and Luther were greatly influenced by John Wycliffe. So over time, you know, Wycliffe died of natural causes in 1384 before the authorities could get to him, before they could give him his heretic's due. So you know what they did 34 years later? This is hilarious and sad at the same time. Well, they dug up his remains and they burned them, throwing his ashes into the river Swift. They gave them the heretic's due. And there's a kind of a quote that goes along with this. It says, and this is talking about Wycliffe's ashes, and it's a kind of an allegory for his teachings. It says, as thou these ashes, little book, will bear into the Avon, Avon to the tide of Severn, Severn to the narrow seas, into main ocean they this deed accursed by the church. An emblem yields to friends and enemies how the bold teacher's doctrine, sanctified by truth, shall spread throughout the world dispersed. And basically what that was saying was, although they dumped his ashes into the river and it went to other rivers all the way to the ocean, it was kind of like that was his teachings. His teachings, while they were suppressed for a time, you know, they spread throughout the known world. And so he was a forerunner of the Reformation. Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. Kind of the morning star is like Venus or something. You know, it's the last light, and it's the darkest time of the night, and you see Venus, and then the dawn breaks. That's what Wycliffe was like. He was the morning star of the Reformation. A dim light, yes, that shone for a time, but one that would impact those after him. So that's John Wycliffe. Wycliffe's ideas would spread to the continent. So he was in England. Wycliffe's ideas would spread to the land of Bohemia, which is today the Czech Republic. John Hus, Jan Hus, like I said earlier, Hus means goose. He was named after, like many people at the time, the place he was from. So he was great. He greatly admired John Wycliffe's writings. You know, in academic circles, these writings spread to Bohemia. And so John Hus started teaching some of the same ideas. Like, he almost entirely relied on Wycliffe. And guess what John Hus did? He went a little further. He was probably not as impactful as Wycliffe in a sense, but his story is still very important and we can learn from it. He actually attacked the selling of indulgences. Does that sound familiar? It does, because that's exactly what Luther did. Now, they did it for different reasons. He said that, you know, they were kind of useless because God himself bestowed forgiveness on all who truly repented of their sins. One of the two popes at the time, remember, there's multiple popes, John the 23rd excommunicated Hus. But the teachings that really rattled the cages of the church were his doctrines of the church. And so that's why I wanted to sing the song that we sung. You know, the church is one foundation. In 1302, this was, you know, before Wycliffe even, Pope Boniface VIII, he was the last pope before the French popes. He issued a papal bull called the Unum Sanctum. And basically what he said that it was necessary for salvation to be subject to a Roman pope. He said that. And then the pope split. And then there was two popes. But what a daring thing to say, right? And he's going to, you know, in the Divine Comedy of Dante, I believe Boniface is in one of the circles of hell. And it's kind of like a, you know, Dante was kind of a reformer in some ways. But anyways, the point being is this was, you know, he was a bad guy. But he said that it was necessary for salvation to be subject to the Pope. Huss disagreed, just like Wycliffe. He relied a lot on Wycliffe. He said that the church was the elect of all time, chosen and known only to God, who were predestined according to grace, and that Christ alone was the head of the church, not the Pope in Rome. Huss boldly, I don't know if it was boldly, but he said, you know, Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Pope. Well, this, among other things, would ultimately cost him his life. In 1414, the Council of Constance summoned Huss to appear before it. Huss was promised safe conduct by the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund. So Huss went, and many people told him not to go. You know, later on, Luther, when he was promised safe conduct to the Diet of Worms, and he remembered Huss. Everybody was remembering Huss at this time because it was only 100 years before. But anyways, he was promised safe conduct, but guess what the council did? They didn't honor it. They threw him in jail. And so for 6 months, he literally rotted. His body became weak. He suffered greatly. He wasn't fed well. And so in July of 1415, they brought him before the Council of Constance. This is a really important council in church history because this one was the council that kind of settled the papal schism. Not saying it was right, but you know, it was an important council nonetheless. Because it was this council that, as a side issue, you know, the last thing that they did basically was condemn John Huss. They brought him before the council and bullied him into recantation. He refused to recant of his heretical views. So they let him out. They dressed him in his priestly robes because he was a priest. And then, unceremoniously, they stripped him of his robes. They put a hat on his head that was covered in pictures of demons, and they committed him to the devil. They committed, the church council committed John Huss to the devil. And Huss responded. He said, "And I commit myself to my most gracious Lord Jesus." Again, he was offered a last-minute pardon. He refused. And his last words, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." They burned the goose at the stake. John Huss. They burned him. Truth was more important to him than even his life. Remember, we're going to be singing it later, Luther's song, Mighty Fortresses Are God, Our God, The Body They May Kill, God's Truth Abideth Still, His Kingdom Is Forever. To Huss, salvation was not dependent on the Pope of Rome, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, finally, the last person that I want to look at before I go into some more points of application, Desiderius Erasmus. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther, and he interacted with Luther concerning the freedom and bondage of the will. So he wrote something called the Diatribe, defending the will of man, and Luther finally wrote against him, and his work was called The Bondage of the Will. Well, I'm not going to get into that, but he was known as the Prince of the Humanists. Now, humanism was not what we think it is today. This was a Renaissance idea of, like, you know, humanism is the idea that there's a lot of good in humanity as image bearers of God, and that we can make progress. And, you know, this is the Renaissance and humanism go hand in hand. Erasmus was the Prince of the Humanists. Erasmus and the humanists were moral reformers, not spiritual reformers. And so they despised medieval scholasticism, medieval theology. They thought it was kind of just like, who cares if an angel can, you know, dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? We can identify with that. But that's some of the questions that were being asked. And yeah, it's kind of dumb. But so they called for moral reform, a reform in ethics. External religion, especially that of the leadership. You know, there were the Renaissance popes were the worst popes in church history, in my opinion. They, you know, like Alexander VI had like 5 illegitimate children. He named one as a cardinal. Like, that's pretty corrupt. That's pretty bad. Julius II, who was after him, this was the pope during Erasmus and Luther's time. When Erasmus, or when Luther went to Rome, Pope Julius was the pope. He was a warlord rather than a pope. And Erasmus kind of spoke out against Julius several times. And he said that he was really the successor of Julius Caesar rather than the successor of Peter. So Erasmus was no friend of the papacy in a sense. And in another sense, he was. Like the next pope, Leo X, he was kind of on good terms with him, but he didn't like Julius. But he spoke up against the leadership of the church. He's most notable for the Greek New Testament. Again, vitally important for the Reformation, which was published in 1516, a year before Luther nailed the 95 Theses. So Erasmus mastered the text. He compiled all the writings and used the printing press to print, you know, wide distribution. It was a Latin and a Greek text right next to each other. And so it was this text that Luther started to read. And Martin Luther learned Greek, and he began studying it against the Latin. So he probably would have had a copy, and he got to Matthew chapter 4:17 that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He started questioning the Roman Catholic penitential system. You know why? Because in the Latin, the text read, not repent, but do penance. And so the first of the Luther's 95 theses is, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be a life of repentance. He didn't get that from the Latin. He got that from the Greek. And it was men like Erasmus who kind of helped Luther along the way. And later it would be said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And I believe that's true. And so, a couple quick points of application. So why should we care about this? Why should we study, you know, a time in the history of, you know, it's 500 years old. Can't we move on? Isn't it irrelevant for Christians to study the, you know, the 14th through the 16th centuries? Well, I would say that it's not irrelevant. The answer is no. We should care about the Reformation in the context of the Reformation for 4 reasons. I'm not going to go into huge detail, but I got these from Joel Beakey and Michael Haken, who wrote a little book on why we should study church history. But you know, history has meaning under God's revelation or God's direction. So who's sovereign over history? Is it man? Is it the church? No, it's God. And so God is undoubtedly active in history, and we can trust that what he was doing was right and good, and that he was building his church. He was not abandoning his church before the Reformation. You know, and then another one, history builds humility and gratitude. We owe so much to many we have not met. And we can learn from medieval and Reformation eras, even though we don't have to agree with everything that they taught. We don't agree with Luther on everything he taught, do we? But we can learn from them, and it humbles us. You know, Haken and Beakey say, while this does not diminish the crucial importance of sound doctrine in our spiritual lives, it does restrain our tendency to proudly exalt our own church and fosters humility before the sovereignty of God. Another reason to care about this, history or the Reformation or pre-Reformation, it frees us from the tyranny of the present. So studying the past, it prevents us from thinking that, you know, the present and the future are all that matters. And this is kind of what the Renaissance thinkers were saying. You know, there's great treasures to be found in the past. We can often be discouraged by our own times, can't we? It seems dark, doesn't it? Well, it was dark back then too, but there was light. Again, Beakey and Haken, they say this. They say that God's people have always faced extremely dark times, only to experience revival in the years that followed. So, after darkness, light. That was one of the cries of the Reformation. And then, studying the past helps us to praise God even more. So, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's good news. Jesus Christ is our firm foundation. He is the foundation of the church. And so we learn this when we study the past. And so men like Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther, we see that they couldn't do anything on their own. They needed the power of God in their lives. And neither can we. We cannot do anything on our own. We need the Holy Spirit's power to do anything. To glorify Him, we need Him. And so, Luther and the Reformers, they went back to the sources. Ad fontes. They went back to the Scriptures. They didn't rely on, you know, the newness of their teaching. I thought it was interesting. I came across a quote by Louis Burkhoff, who's a theologian. He, in his History of Christian Doctrines, he says, "While many errors were exposed and corrected, the Reformers sought support for their views in the early church fathers and did not even hesitate to adopt some of the views that were developed during the Middle Ages." And so there was continuity of thought even here. So remember when I said earlier that if they were starting something new, they wouldn't have gotten far? Well, they didn't think they were starting something new. They went back to the sources and they proved that what they were teaching was what Paul was teaching, what Jesus was teaching. Yeah, they were wrong on some things, but they went back to the sources. They went back to the Scriptures. Do we love the Scriptures as much as they did? And you know, got to be careful with that, but it does stir us to, you know, to love the Lord Jesus more. By God's grace, Erasmus's New Testament Greek changed the world. And like I said earlier, there was a saying that the Reformation was, you know, Erasmus laid the egg, Luther hatched. Wycliffe and Huss, they packed a powder keg. Erasmus made the fuse. On October 31st, 1517, that fuse was lit by a troubled German monk who began to see the corruptions of his dearly beloved church. He loved the church. He loved the true church. And so when he lit that fire, the explosion rocked the world. It was so loud, so large, that all of Europe was shaken. After darkness, light. The light of the Reformation is the light of the Bible, the light of the gospel, in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, not as it is said by people, but as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this opportunity that we have been given to study the past, to study the time of the Reformation and what happened before it. God, we realize that You receive all the glory for what You've done, and that You are clearly working in history, even in the darkest times. Lord, I pray for those of us in here who are experiencing dark times, that we would look to Your Word, look to that light of Your Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would place our hope firmly in it. And that if there's anybody here that does not put their trust in Your gospel, I pray that they would do so. But I pray that You would bless the remainder of our Lord's day, of Your day, and that we would benefit greatly from the word preached. Lord, thank you for your love towards us. Thank you for building your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.